Radio Shalom.
Oi!
Good afternoon. Merry Christmas to everybody. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. I hope you're all enjoying a holy and blessed Christmas Day, the birthday of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail and blessed be the hour and the moment in which the Son of God was born, of the most pure Virgin Mary, at midnight in Bethlehem in piercing cold. In that hour, vouchsafe, O my God, to hear my prayer and grant my desires through the merits of our Saviour Jesus Christ and his Blessed Mother. Amen. So we have a special show today, as it is Christmas Day, and we should all be thanking God for the manifold gifts that he has passed on to all of us, and especially on this day in which we celebrate that our redemption is at hand, that God has taken flesh and come and lived amongst us to show how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. Even though he has already created us, he keeps us in existence, and his providence gives us all things and offers us the opportunity to be happy for eternity in heaven with him. And yet he chose to come down with us and live amongst us, amongst the poorest of the poor, to show us that our true home is in heaven, and we are only journeymen in this world and in this life. And therefore, we ought to set our goals and set our desires on reaching our home, the place we were made for, which is heaven, sharing that joy with God himself. So today for the show, I'm not going to be giving any more of the history of the Catholic Church for today's show. It's a special Christmas edition, and I'm going to be reading a bedtime story, we could say a story. This is the life of Christ, and specifically on the birth of Jesus Christ, as was seen by the holy mystic Anne Catherine Emmerich, who died in the year 1824. She lived a large part of her life bedridden, living off for many years the Blessed Eucharist and nothing else. And she saw many visions of things which happened in biblical times and also in her own time. And even in times of Christ, many of these things were explained to her by her own guardian angel, as she was able to see with her own eyes or in her mind's eye many of the things that took place at the time of the life of our Lord. So I'm going to read from Anne Catherine Emmerich's diary, and specifically around the birth of our Lord. So I quote now from Anne Catherine Emmerich's book. Sit back and enjoy some of this beautiful story through the eyes of one who mystically saw many of these things. It so happened on the last days of the journey, when they were nearing Bethlehem, that Mary sighed longingly for rest and refreshment. Joseph turned aside from the road for half an hour to a place where, upon a former occasion, he had discovered a beautiful fig tree laden with fruit. It had seats around it for weary wayfarers to rest upon. But when they reached it, they found, to their great disappointment, that it was at that time quite destitute of fruit. In after years, something connected with Jesus happened near that tree. It never more had fruit. Though it continued green, Jesus cursed it, and it withered. The distance from the last public house to Bethlehem may have been about 3 hours. Mary and Joseph went around by the north and approached the city on the west. A short distance outside the city, about a quarter of an hour's walk, brought them to a large building surrounded by courtyards and smaller houses. There were trees in front of it and all sorts of people encamped in tents around it. This house was once the paternal home of Joseph, and ages before it had been the family mansion of David. It was at this period used as the custom house of the Roman taxes. Joseph still had in the city a brother who was an innkeeper. He was not his own brother, but a stepbrother. Joseph did not go near him. Joseph had five brothers, three of his own brothers and two stepbrothers. Joseph was 45 years old at the time. He was 30 years and I think 3 months older than Mary. He was thin and had a fair complexion, prominent cheekbones tinged with red, a high open forehead and a brownish beard. The little she-ass was not with them here. She had run away to the south side of the city where it was somewhat level, a kind of valley. Joseph went straight into the custom house, for all newcomers had to present themselves there and obtain a ticket for entrance at the city gate. The city had properly no gate, but the entrance lay between two ruined walls that looked like the remains of a gate. Although Joseph was somewhat late in presenting himself for assessment, he was well received. Mary remained in a small house in the courtyard among the women, who were very attentive to her and offered her something to eat. These women cooked for the soldiers. The latter were Romans, as I could tell by the straps hanging around their hips. The weather was lovely, not at all cold, the sun lighting up the mountain between Jerusalem and Bethania. One can see it very well from here. Joseph went up to a large room in an upper story where he was interrogated, who he was, etc., and his questionnaires examined long rolls of writing, numbers of which were hanging on the walls. They unrolled them and read to him his ancestry, also that of Mary. Joseph knew not before that through Joachim, Mary had descended in a straight line from David also. The official asked him, "Where is your wife?" For 7 years, the inhabitants of this part of the country were not regularly assessed, owing to various political troubles. I saw the numbers 5 and 2, and that certainly makes 7. The tax collecting had already been going on for many months, but 2 payments were still to be made. The people had to remain almost 3 months. They had indeed paid something here and there during those 7 years, but there had been no regular collection of taxes. Joseph did not pay anything on that first day, but his circumstances were inquired into. He told the official that he possessed no real estate and that he lived by his trade and the assistance of his wife's parents. Mary also was summoned to appear before the clerk, but not upstairs. She was interrogated in a passage on the first floor, and nothing was read to her. There were numbers of clerks and functionaries in the house scattered throughout the different rooms, and a great many Romans and soldiers were to be met in the upper stories. There were also Pharisees and Sadducees, priests and elders, and all sorts of clerks and officials of both Jewish and Roman extraction. But there was no such payment of taxes going on in Jerusalem, but in many other places. In Magdalum on the Sea of Galilee, for instance, taxes were being received. The Galileans had to pay there, and the people from Sidon too, partly on account of their commercial intercourse, I think. Only those that had no establishments, that possessed no estates, had to report at their own birthplace. The receipts for the next 3 months were to be divided into 3 parts. The Emperor Augustus, Herod, and another king who dwelt in the neighborhood of Egypt had a share in them. The king near Egypt, having gained some advantage in war, had a claim upon a certain district far up the country. Consequently, they had to give him something. The second payment had some reference to the building of the temple. It was something like a payment on money advanced. The third was for the poor and for the widows, who had received nothing for a long time. But it all went as such things do in our own day, little to the right man. Good reasons were easily found for its remaining in the hands of the great. Incessant writing and moving to and fro were kept up. Joseph then went with Mary straight to Bethlehem, on whose outskirts the houses stood scattered, and into the heart of the city. At the different streets they met, he left Mary and the ass standing while he went up and down in search of an inn. Mary often had to wait long before Joseph, anxious and troubled, returned. Nowhere did he find room. Everywhere was he sent away. And now it began to grow dark. Joseph at last proposed going to the other side of the city where they would surely find lodgings. They proceeded down a street, which was more of a country road than a regular street, for the houses stood scattered along the hills, and at the end of it reached a low, level space or field. Here stood a very beautiful tree with a smooth trunk, its branches spread out like a roof. Joseph led Mary and the beast under it, and there left them to go again in quest of an inn. He went from house to house, his friends, of whom he had spoken to Mary, unwilling to recognize him. Once during his quest, he returned to Mary, who was waiting under the tree. He wept, and she consoled him. He started afresh on his search, but whenever he brought forward the approaching delivery of his wife as a pressing reason for receiving hospitality, he was dismissed still more quickly. Meanwhile, it had grown dark. Mary was standing under the tree, her ungirdled robe falling around her in full folds, her head covered with a white veil. The ass was nearby, its head turned towards the tree, at the foot of which Joseph had made a seat for Mary with the baggage. Crowds were hurrying to and fro in Bethlehem, and many of the passerby gazed curiously at Mary, as one naturally does in seeing a person standing a long time in the dark. I think also that some of them addressed her and asked her who she was. Ah, they little dreamed that the Saviour was so near. Mary was so patient, so tranquil, so full of hope. She had indeed longed to wait. At last she sat down, her hands crossed on her breast, her head lowered. After a long time, Joseph returned in great dejection. I saw that he was shedding tears, and because he had failed again to find an inn, he hesitated to approach. But suddenly he bethought himself of a cave outside Bethlehem used as a storage place by the shepherds when they brought their cattle to the city. Joseph had often withdrawn there to conceal himself from his brothers and to pray. It was very likely to be deserted at that season, or if any shepherds did come, it would be easy to make friends with them. He and Mary might find their shelter for a while, and after a little rest, he would go out again on his search. And now they went around to the left, as if through the ruined walls, tombs, and ramparts of a country town. They mounted a rampart or hill, and then the road began again to descend. At last, they reached a hill before which stood trees, firs, pines, or cedars, and trees with small leaves like the box tree. In this hill was the cave or vault spoken of by Joseph. There were no houses around. One side of the cave was built up with rough masonry, through which the open entrance of the shepherds led down into the valley. Joseph opened the light wicker door, and as they entered, the she-ass ran to meet them. She had left them near Joseph's paternal home and had run around the city to this cave. She frolicked around and leapt gaily about them so that Mary said, "Behold, it is surely God's will that we should be here." But Joseph was worried and in secret a little ashamed because he had so often alluded to the good reception they would meet in Bethlehem. There was a projection above the door under which he stood the ass and then proceeded to arrange a seat for Mary. It was quite dark, about 8 o'clock when they reached this place. Joseph struck a light and went into the cave. The entrance was very narrow. The walls were stuffed with all kinds of coarse straw, like rushes, over which hung brown mats. Back in the vaulted part were some air holes in the roof, but here also everything was in disorder. Joseph cleared it out and prepared as much space in the back part as would afford room for a couch and seat for Mary, who had seated herself on a rug with her bundle for a support. The ass was then brought in and Joseph fastened a lamp on the wall. While Mary was eating, he went out onto the field in the direction of the milk cave, and he laid a leathern bottle in the rivulet that it might fill. He also went to the city where he procured some little dishes, a bundle of other things, and I think some fruit. It was indeed the Sabbath, but on account of the numerous strangers in the city and their need of various necessities, provisions and utensils were exposed for sale on tables placed at the street corners. The price was paid down on the spot. I think servants or pagan slaves guarded the tables, but I cannot remember for certain. When Joseph returned, he brought with him a small bundle of slender sticks beautifully bound up with reeds and a box with a handle in which were glowing coals. These he poured out at the entrance of the cave to make a fire. He next brought the water bottle, which he had filled at the rivulet, and prepared some food. It consisted of a stew made of yellow corn, some kind of large plant that contained a great many seeds, and a little bread. After they had eaten and Mary had lain down to rest upon her rush couch, over which was spread a cover, Joseph began to prepare his own resting place at the entrance of the cave. When this was done, he went again into the city. Previously to set out, he had stopped up all the openings of the cave in order to keep out the cold air. Then for the first time, I saw the Blessed Virgin on her knees in prayer, after which she lay down upon the carpet on her side, her head resting on her arm, her bundle serving for a pillow. This cave lay at the extremity of the mountain ridge of Bethlehem. A clump of beautiful trees stood in front of the entrance, and thence could be descried some of the towers and roofs of the city. Over the entrance, which was closed by a door made of wickerwork, was a shed. From the door, a moderately wide passage led into the cave, an irregularly formed vault, half round, half triangular. On one side of the passage was a recess, rather lower than the general surface, and this Joseph had enclosed by curtains for his own sleeping place. The rest of the passage, from the recess to the entrance, he cut off by hangings, and there had a kind of storeroom. The passage was not so lofty as the cave itself, which was vaulted by nature. The inner walls of the cave, where they were formed entirely by nature, though not perfectly even, yet were pleasing and clean. Indeed, to my eye, there was something about them quite charming. They pleased me more than did those parts upon which some attempts had been made at masonry, for these latter were coarse and rough. The foundation on the right side of the entrance appeared for some distance to have been hewn out of the rock. Only the upper part seemed to have been made by the hand of man. There were also some holes in this passage. In the middle of the vaulted roof was an opening, and, I think, three others cut obliquely halfway up the same. These oblique openings presented a smoother appearance than the topmost one. They looked like the handiwork of man. The floor of the cave was deeper than that of the entrance, and was on the three sides surrounded by a stone seat, somewhat raised, broad in some places and others narrow. At one of the broad parts, the ass took its stand. It had no trough, but a large leathern bag was placed before it or hung in the corner. Behind was a small side cave just large enough to allow the animal to stand upright. There the fodder was stored. A gutter ran along this corner, and I saw Joseph cleaning the cave out during the days. Where Mary reposed before the birth of the child, and where I beheld her elevated above the ground at the moment of her delivery, there was a small seat of stone. The spot in which the crib stood was a deep recess or side vault. Near it was a second entrance into the cave, which was in the ridge of a hill that ran towards the city. In the rear, the hill sank into a very charming valley planted with rows of trees. This valley led to the suckling cave of Abraham, situated in a projection of the opposite hill. The valley may have been 1/8 of an hour in width, and through it flowed a little rivulet from which Joseph had procured the water. Beside the real crib cave, there were in the same hill, but lying somewhat deeper, two other caves, in one of which the Blessed Virgin often remained hidden. When, in after years, St. Paula laid the first foundation of her convent at Bethlehem, I saw a small, lightly built chapel erected in the valley, and on the east side of the cave, it was so constructed as to be continuous to the rear of the crib cave and directly back of the spot upon which Jesus was born. The little chapel of wood and wicker walls was hung inside with tapestry. Four rows of cells opened into it, which were built as lightly as the shepherd's cots generally are in Palestine. In every row were separate cells, each surrounded by its own little garden, and all connected by covered passages leading to the chapel. Here, Paula and her daughter gathered around them their first companions. in the chapel and free from the wall, stood an altar with its little tabernacle. Behind it hung a red and white silk curtain, which concealed the facsimile of the crib cave that St. Paul had caused to be made. It was separated from the real cave, from the exact spot upon which Jesus was born, only by the rocky wall. This crib was made of white stone and was a faithful imitation of that of Jesus. The manger also was represented, and even the hay hanging through its sides. The infant in it was likewise of white stone and closely swathed in a blue veil. The figure was hollow and not very heavy. I saw St. Paul often taking it up in her arms while she prayed. Upon the wall over this crib hung a banner among which was represented the ass with its head towards the crib. It was embroidered in colours and hair made of thread, so natural that it looked like real hair. Above the crib was a hole in which a star was fastened. I saw the child Jesus often appeared here to St. Paula and her daughter. In front of the curtain and right and left of the altar were hanging lamps. I saw Joseph on the following day arranging a seat and a couch for Mary in the so-called suckling cave of Abraham, which was also the sepulchre of Maraha, his nurse. It was more spacious than the cave of the crib. Mary remained there some hours, while Joseph was making the latter more habitable. He also brought from the city many different little vessels and some dried fruit. Mary told him that the birth hour of the child would arrive on the coming night. It was then 9 months since her conception by the Holy Ghost. She begged him to do all in his power that they might receive as honourably as possible this child promised by God, this child supernaturally conceived, and she invited him to unite with her in prayer for those hard-hearted people who would afford him no place of shelter. Joseph proposed to bring some pious women whom he knew in Bethlehem to her assistance, but Mary would not allow it. She declared that she had no need of anyone. It was 5 o'clock in the evening when Joseph brought Mary back again to the crib cave. He hung up several more lamps and made a place under the shed before the door for the little she-ass, which came joyfully hurrying from the fields to meet them. When Mary told Joseph that her time was drawing near and that he should now betake himself to prayer, he left her and turned toward his sleeping place to do her bidding. Before entering his little recess, he looked back once towards that part of the cave where Mary knelt upon her couch in prayer, her back to him, her face towards the east. He saw the cave filled with the light that streamed from Mary, for she was entirely enveloped as if by flames. It was as if he were like Moses looking into the burning bush. He sank prostrate to the ground in prayer and looked not back again. The glory around Mary became brighter and brighter. The lamps that Joseph had lit were no longer to be seen. Mary knelt, her flowing white robe spread out before her. At the 12th hour, her prayer became ecstatic, and I saw her raised so far above the ground that one could see the ground beneath her. Her hands were crossed at her breast, and the light around her growing even more resplendent. I no longer saw the roof of the cave. Above Mary stretched a pathway of light up to heaven, in which pathway it seemed as if one light came forth from another, as if one figure dissolved into another. And from these different spheres of light, other heavenly figures issued. Mary continued in prayer, her eyes bent low upon the ground. At that moment, she gave birth to the infant Jesus. I saw him like a tiny, shining child lying on the rug at her knees, and brighter far than all the other brilliancy. He seemed to grow before my eyes, but dazzled by the glittering and flashing of light. I know not whether I really saw that or how I saw it. Even inanimate nature seemed stirred. The stones of the rocky floor and the walls of the cave were glimmering and sparkling as if instinct with life. Mary's ecstasy lasted some moments longer. Then I saw her spread a cover over the child. But she did not yet take the child up, nor even touch it. After a long time, I saw the child stirring and I heard it crying. and then only did Mary seem to recover full consciousness. She lifted the child, along with the cover that she had thrown over it, to her breast and sat veiled, herself and child quite enveloped. I think she was suckling it. I saw angels around her in human form, prostrate on their faces. It may perhaps have been an hour after the birth when Mary called St. Joseph, who still lay prostrate in prayer. When he approached, he fell on his knees, his face hard against the ground, in a transport of joy, devotion, and humility. Mary again urged him to look upon the sacred gift from heaven, and then did Joseph take the child into his arms. And now the Blessed Virgin swathed the child in red and over that in a white veil, up as far as under the little arms, and the upper part of his body from the armpits to the head she wrapped up in another piece of linen. She had only four swaddling cloths with her. She laid the child in the crib, which had been filled with rushes and fine moss, over which was spread a cover that hung down at the sides. The crib stood over a stone trough, and at this spot the ground stretched straight and level as far as the passage, where it made a broader flexure towards the south. The floor of this part of the cave lay somewhat deeper than where the child was born, and down to it steps had been formed in the earth. When Mary laid the child in the crib, both she and Joseph stood by it in tears, singing the praises of God. The seat and the couch of the Blessed Virgin were near the crib. I saw her on the first day sitting upright and also resting on her side, though I noticed in her no special signs of weakness or sickness. Both before and after the birth, she was robed in white. When visitors came, she generally sat near the crib, more closely veiled. On the night of the birth, there gushed forth a beautiful spring in the other cave that lay to the right. The water ran out, and the next day Joseph dug a course for it and formed a spring. In those visions to which the event itself and not the feast of the church gave rise, I saw indeed no such sparkling joy in nature as I sometimes see at Holy Christmastide. Then the joy has an interior signification. But yet I saw extraordinary gladness, and in many places, even in the most distant regions of the world, something marvellous on that midnight. By it, the good were filled with joyous longings and the bad with dread. I saw also many of the lower animals joyfully agitated. I saw fountains gushing forth and swelling, flowers springing up in many places, trees and plants budding with new life, and all sending forth their fragrance. In Bethlehem it was misty, and the sky above shone with a murky reddish glare. But over the valley of the shepherds, around the crib and in the vale of the suckling cave, floated bright clouds of refreshing dew. I saw herds, the herds of the three oldest shepherds near the hill under sheds, but those further on near the shepherd's tower were partly in the open air. The three eldest shepherds, roused by the wonders of the night, I saw standing together before their huts, gazing around and pointing out the magnificent light that shone over the crib. The shepherds at the distant tower were also in full movement. They had climbed up the tower and were looking toward the crib, over which they too saw the light. I saw something like a cloud of glory descend upon the three shepherds. I saw in it figures moving to and fro and heard the approach of sweet, clear voices singing softly. At first the shepherds were frightened. Soon there stood before them five or six or seven lovely, radiant figures holding in their hands a long strip like a scroll upon which were written words and letters a hand in length. The angels were singing, "Glory to God in the highest." So these lovely sentiments and words are taken from the revelations to Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich on her visions of Christmas. And I hope you've enjoyed this beautiful story of the visions that she saw of the birth of our Lord on this very day, all those 2,000 years ago. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So I wish you all a happy and a holy Christmas day. May the light from the infant Jesus shine in your lives and through your families, and may peace reign on earth as it can only under Christ our King and Saviour. God bless you.